All right, I want to welcome all of our YouTube folks out here, and got a number of things here we want to get into tonight. My first one here I want to deal with is one of our guys had texted me this week and asked for a definitive passage on the day of the Lord, and then also that day. And the day of the Lord, you'll find, if I remember right, something like 26 times in the Old Testament, and I think it's six times in the New Testament. And this is this is one of those ones that are so, every chapter basically is, could be a definitive. But in something like this, what I do is I always defer back to the first time you find it in the Bible. And, you know, we call that the law of first mention. And many things in the Bible, not everything, but many things in the Bible, the first time you find it, will set the definition for it or give you a definitive of it. Now, that, you know, the day of the Lord, you know, we all know that is the second coming, and every place you find that. So what I am saying is you could pretty much make this one whatever you wanted to make it for your passage, but I'll give you the one that where I would start with it, and it's in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. And this is the first time you find it in the Bible. And so this, if you want to make this your definitive passage, but every place you find the day of the Lord is going to basically say pretty much the same thing. And it's pretty obvious what the context is. And here's what it says. It's for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all his hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pictures. And then it says, and the loftiness of men shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now notice his question had to do with that day. Now that day is probably, man, you'll find that all the way through the Bible. But if since it's both in the same chapter here, you got the day of the Lord up in verse 12, and then you got that day in verse 17. If you want to make this your definitive, you can. Again, on this one, it's pretty much, you know, whatever. And let me say this. A definitive passage, 90% of the time, 98% of the time, will be across the board. But there will be times that maybe a definitive passage will be to me where it won't be necessarily to you because you see something else or you're looking at something else in there. That's okay. In other words, what I'm saying, there, you know, there's no hard line across the board on definitive passages in some cases. Now, you get into some of those places that's very clear. But when you get into that day or the day of the Lord, man, you know, you get over to Matthew chapter 24 and it says, it uses that day very clearly in a tribulation second coming passage. If you wanted to make that, you could too. What I'm doing is I'm taking you back to the first time you find the day of the Lord in the Bible. And if you want to follow that all the way across, then, you know, that's what you do. And if you don't, then you can make whatever one you want. But that's the easiest way to do it. And so that'll give you, but again, on something like that, whatever works for you. The whole key is getting your Bible put together. For me, definitive passages, it just helps localize everything in the Bible for me. I don't have to think about where everything else is.
I have one place I got to remember. And when I go there, then I have everything that I need to make it work for me. So, you know, you need to do that same thing. So they may not always be the same. Many times the definitive passage that I give you will be no better place you can go. Sometimes like this, it depends on how you want to use it and what you want to do with it. So you want to keep it that way. Another question that came in, this came in from a gal who just joined our church. And she said, if I remember right, that she grew up in a Seventh-day Adventist school, I think she said. And she wanted to know about the idea of the Seventh-day Adventists teach of soul sleep. And what exactly that was and what it means and what it deals with. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine on soul sleep, this is what they teach. They teach that when you die, your soul goes into an unconscious state. You don't go to hell. You don't go to heaven. It's in an unconscious state, and it stays in that unconscious state until the resurrection. And then you wake up, I guess. So their idea of soul sleep is much like the Jehovah Witnesses. Of course, the Jehovah Witnesses, you know, they don't believe in a hell. And, of course, the Seventh-day Adventists don't either in this sense. They believe in an eternal, you know, destruction of your soul, but not in the sense that we believe or we teach. So it's a thing where their doctrine of soul sleep is based on the fact that when you die, you go into your soul goes into an unconscious state, and then it gets wakes up at the when the Lord comes back, and you know it take that and then go on from there. Then you go to the judgment. Now her question was, how would you refute that in the Bible? Well, obviously, you know, that's one of the easier things that you could deal with a Seventh-day Adventist. But that's, again, when it comes to the Seventh-day Adventist, as it does any cult, you know, I always tell you your best bet is to not try to get into a doctrinal argument with them of you giving your verses on the fact that absent from the body and present with the Lord, and they're going into a place where they're in soul sleep, and you know, and that's the way it works. It's not a good way to do that. I would treat the Seventh-day Adventist the same way I would treat any cult, and I would tell them that, you know, and deal with them on the aspect that nothing the Seventh-day Adventist has, teaches, or believes, or whatever doctrine that they have is any good. And it's no good because the Seventh-day Adventist didn't even come into existence till 1830. So you have 1830 years. Now, I know what all these cults like to do. They like you to forget that there's a 1800 to 1900 year gap between when the Bible was doing its work and when they pop up. And they put so much emphasis on what they have now and the teaching they have now, they want you to forget that there's an 1,800-year-plus gap where nobody on this planet believed anything that they believed. So if you're a Seventh-day Adventist or whatever, and I'll show you here in a minute, you're in a situation where for 1,830 years, nobody believed anything that you believed. You couldn't find anybody on planet Earth, anywhere, under any circumstances, that remotely believed anything that you believe. You don't start till 1830, and you start with a guy named William Miller, and then another woman named Mary Ellen White. And again, those two are the founders of the Seventh-day Adventists. And they're completely devoid of anything. They teach baptism for salvation. They believe the Bible's the Word of God, but pick and choose out of it what they want. And it's a thing where they just don't follow anything connected with the Word of God in any way, shape, or form when it comes to modern New Testament Christianity. What you have here with this group is
these are what we call the American cults. The American cults are different than the European cults. The European cults would be Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Lutherans, Episcopalian, Unity. All those are founded in Europe. What you have here is a group of churches that pop up in America. America is founded around 1700, 1776, you know how the history goes. But it's during this time that these seven American cults pop up. And they're counterfeits to the seven great awakenings that are moving across the country that God puts into this country once this country sets itself up as a country. And you're going to find that God brings seven, what they call great awakenings, moving from New England, cross, going to the west, over to California, the last one being about 1945, 1950, someplace there. And once that is gone, there are no more revivals in America. Now, there may be some small pockets of revival in certain churches, but there is no great revivals in the sense of what you saw back here in the days. These were the days where the great men like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, all the great C.I. Schofield, all the great evangelistic preachers and the great Billy Sunday crusades are all during this period of time. They're all part of these seven great awakenings. And what they did was, is that God, when he saw America beginning to falter spiritually, then he brought up a man or a movement, and that man and movement injected himself into America through the Holy Spirit of God, and you had an awakening that really brought a revival to America. To counter that, you have the devil brings his seven counterfeit religions online. These counterfeit religions, in reality, are nothing more than to counter what the Holy Spirit of God was doing. And so you'll find around 1800, while the Great Awakenings begin to move across this country, you'll find in the 1800s the Mormons. There's nobody on this planet that believes anything that the Mormon Church teaches before the Mormons show up at around 1800. The next group is the group in discussion tonight. Around 1830 is the Seventh-day Adventists. And the Seventh-day Adventists, because they meet on Saturday instead of Sunday, Sunday being the first day of the week, they meet on Saturday. And based on that Saturday, they think they're biblical, going back to the Old Testament on the Sabbath. And then, of course, you have the 1840, you have the Christian Science that pops up. And then in 1850, you have the Church of Christ pops up. And then in 1860, thereabouts, you have the Jehovah Witnesses pop up. And then in the 1889s, you have Unity pop up. And then, of course, the last one pops up about 1900 would be the Charismatic Movement. You're going to notice that the Charismatic Movement and the Seventh-day Adventists are both started connected with women. And, of course, that should show you right out of the chute that you're going to have a problem with it. So nobody on planet Earth before 1830 believed anything that the Seventh-day Adventists believed. They came up with this, started this, and now want to pretend to everybody out there that doesn't have, you know, a clue of what's going on, that they are the truth. And they find many, many, many people who, you know, don't fall for it. And, of course, it's a thing where they get caught up in everything, and they start teaching this, and nobody stops and checks the history of it. You know, as far as I am concerned, the key to true Christianity is, other than obviously the Bible, would be the history of the church. And, of course, that's so lacking today. So, you know, dealing with a Seventh-day guy, I wouldn't even get into the soul sleep. What good is it
to try to argue the Bible with somebody that didn't exist for 1,830 years. And then suddenly they pop up. What happened to all those people for 1,830 years? If the Seventh-day Adventists think that they're the only true church, which they do, as all these cults do, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Catholics, the Mormons, they all believe they're the only true church. If that is true, then what happened to all the people for 1,800 to 1,900 years that didn't have the truth? That's a question they cannot answer. And it's a question that you need to ask them, because there's no use in trying to talk about soul sleep, giving it any credibility at all, giving it any kind of credence, there's any truth to it in any way, shape, or form, without understanding that it never existed. And this is the key. And on top of that, if you want to get real biblical about it, when you go back, and we've talked about this before, when you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, down around verse 12, down through 22, someplace in there, it talks about a true prophet versus a false prophet. And I know most of you are familiar with this passage. And it clearly says that if a prophet speaks something in the name of the Lord that does not come to pass, because the question is asked, how shall we know if the guy getting up there is a prophet of God or not? And the Holy Spirit of God says, look, if a guy gets, this is how you know. If a guy gets up and he prophesies something that does not come to pass, then that guy is not God's prophet. Now that's pretty clear. So you're going to find William Miller here on March 21st. He got fooling around back there in Daniel chapter 8 with all the years and everything going on, and kind of put a little formula together. And he came up that the second coming of Christ was going to take place on March 21st, 1844. All of his people sold all of their possessions. They all gathered at a little farm in New York, if I think it was New York State, and, you know, all waiting for the Lord to come back. And, of course, March 21st came and went, and then it didn't happen. So he goes back to Daniel chapter 8 and says, whoop, I made a mistake on the years here, and now it's going to be March 21st, 1843. So they all waited on March the 21st, 1843, and yes, we are all still here. And then, third time around, he says, well, I think I figured it wrong again, and that's October 22nd, 1844. And of course, it never happened then either. So this is in the Seventh-day Adventist, is called the Great Disappointment. Yes, I would say so. So when you're dealing with people like this, Seventh-day Adventists, don't worry about the soul sleep. There's no merit to it at all. Nothing in the Bible even remotely suggests that. The fact that they'll pull verses out here to say this and ignore verses over here, you don't want to get caught in that, because there's no end result of that. There's no value in that. What you have to be able to do is to nail them someplace where they don't have any answers, and that is the fact. Where were you for 1,830 years? And, you know, they're nowhere. So that's how you deal with that, and I hope that helps you. The next one, and there's a couple of parts to this. I'm going to do one tonight, and I'll do one next week. Come back to Exodus chapter 18. Yes.
It was more of a question on a certain verse that some of the Adventists use.
I'm sorry? Who's got the mic? Anybody?
So the question is more of a... Let me pull it up here. Sorry. So the question is more of how to refute their reasoning for soul sleeping. They use 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, and it's more. The question was more of how to basically explain how that verse is not a verse on for
where
soul
is it
sleeping.
Now?
1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4:13 through 18.
First Thessalonians 4.
13 through 18.
All right. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, either as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And your question is, how would you use this to refute soul sleep and then to say that this verse doesn't teach that?
Correct.
Okay. Well, the first thing I do is talk about that the Seventh-day Adventists have no history.
Right.
So what do I care what you think about this passage? You're going to tell me you weren't here for 1,830 years and now you know what this verse means and it means your doctrine when nobody had it for 1,830 years. I wouldn't give them that. Now, I'll explain the verse. But you know what? You can take this verse, which they do, out of context and make it say whatever you want to say. But if you take it and leave it in the context with other verses, the sleep is not talking about soul sleep in any way, shape, or form. Jesus always referred to the death of believers that are in him as sleep. Never soul sleep in the sense of you're unconscious till the Lord comes back and out there in some kind of limbo place in that. And so it's a thing where, first of all, I wouldn't give them any credibility to the passage at all. Because what they've done is pulled it out of context to try to prove that here's the word sleep, so it must mean soul sleep. But the Bible says, absent the body to be present with the Lord. So the Bible is very clear that there's more to this than just the word sleep being soul sleep. But I wouldn't get into that with them because the moment you do, then they're going to argue their point, you're going to argue your point. I'd rather have a point that they can't argue. Where were you for 1,830 years? I don't care about this. Don't bring that. And if they said, well, what about this? I don't want to talk about that. I'll talk about that when you give me one Seventh-day Adventist church in 1,500. Now, I'll give you 100 guys to believe what I believe. I only want one to believe what you believe. I'll give you Martin Luther, Savonarola. I'll give you this guy or this guy, on and on and on and on. Just give me one. They don't have any. That's the point you got to make. Because if you just get stuck hanging with this and don't take this passage and compare it with all the other passages that lay this out, like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and other places, you know, when that little gal died over there in John, Jesus said, she's not dead, she sleepeth. And it's, of course, they'll take that and say that's soul sleep. No, not in any sense that the Seventh-day Adventists are teaching it. And, of course, you just don't let them go there because if they're right in that, then they're also right in baptism regeneration. Then they're also, we're meeting church on the wrong day. So it's a thing where you don't get into that. You can explain the verse biblically and understand what he's talking about, but they want to make it out of context and make it soul sleep as they want to teach it. And the only way to combat that is to simply ask the question, where have you been for 1,830 years? And there's no answer to that. So you always want to deal with these guys on places. I mean, you know, a lot of young Christians, you know, they get a zeal and they want to witness and do all these things. And I praise the Lord for that. And I'm good for that. But the bottom line is, They want to come to the point where they argue verses over doctrine. And the mistake that they make, and as you grow up, you learn how to do it right, they don't know that these cults are trained in Baptist teachings. And they are trained long before they ever run into you, me, or anybody else. They know what you're going to say to them, and they know what they're going to say to you. And it becomes a circular reasoning thing that doesn't really accomplish anything. And if you're going to deal with them, you want to put a dent in them. And the dent is, where's your history? They don't have any words for that. Right now, as we speak, over here, we're in Independence, where the Mormon Zion. Big Tower is, they have a whole section over there of guys going back digging out genealogies. And they do everything they can. They look under every rock, under everything that's going on to try to find their history. And they have to make it up, because there certainly isn't any. No matter what they come up with, no matter what they say, no matter how they want to blow smoke and say, well, we found this here, here's our lineage. In 1500, there wasn't one Mormon church anyplace. In 1600, there wasn't one anyplace. There has never been any of these churches until the 1800s. Why? Because they are counterfeits, seven of them, to the seven great awakenings of the true Holy Spirit of God, bring revival to America. Once you see that and understand that, then you can put them into a better understanding context to know what you're dealing with. That's what I do with it. Any other questions on that? Yeah. You just handed it to her, yeah.
Okay, so I don't really understand this. I've been thinking about this for a while. So it's in the same passage. So
where at? In Thessalonians?
Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. So the way I've understood it taught was, if I would, like, I guess the question would be, where would a Christian go if he was to die right now, right? Obviously right. To heaven, but like, what's the time frame in there? And I understand like the teaching on like, you know, kind of like an alarm clock, like when the trumpet sounds, the rapture hits. And even when I read this, it sounds like that, but then I've heard like Ruckman and certain people, like the way they teach it sounds like right now there's Christians up in heaven, you know, doing whatever. So I guess I'm just not understanding how it works. Like, is it?
Well, you know, anybody, and I've never heard Ruckman say that. Ruckman teaches it the way you just said it, the first route. So I've never heard him say that. If he was saying that, I don't, you know, he may have been just speaking, you know, off the cuff or something. I don't know. But, you know, there is, when you die, you step out into eternity where there is no time. So you're no longer relative to whether it was 1500, 1400, 1900, or 2010. You step out into a place where there is no time. Because there's no time, there's no waiting. You're like John. John, in Revelation, in a twinkling of a moment of an eye, was at the second coming of Christ. And it's a thing where it's something along those lines. I don't know how to explain it exactly. I don't think anybody does. But it's a thing where when you step out of this mortal body and leave time, you step into a frame called eternity where there is no time. So it's like the alarm clock thing that you just brought up. It's a thing where time is not relevant. So you can't think in terms of time anymore. So you close your eyes in death, and a split second later, you're coming back with the Lord. Now, 1,500 years may have passed between that, but it doesn't matter because you're not in time anymore. You're out in eternity. It's the great difference, and this is hard. I get it. It's hard for human beings to wrap their head around it, man. It really is. But it's a difference between time and eternity where, you know, you step out of what we know as time, and everything about time guides everything in our life, and now suddenly you step into a place where there is no time, and nothing is relative to it. So it's like, this is why Jesus called it sleep. And sleep is the great picture of what it is when you die. And it certainly isn't soul sleep in the sense of the Seventh-day Adventist. You close your eyes on this side in the sleep of death and immediately wake up and it's time to come back. And that vortex of eternity between the two, there's no time, so it doesn't matter who died when, you all get there at the same point because you went into a place where there was no time. And it's, you know, it's like that thing I use all the time. You know, you go to bed at 9 o'clock, somebody goes to bed at 10, somebody goes to bed at 11 and 12, and if you don't have an alarm clock and you all wake up at the same time, you don't know how long you slept. But you all slept at different intervals, and that's what death has to be. But the instantaneous, once you close your eyes here and open it up over there, is stepping into that eternal place where there is no time, and then that's how it works. Something along those lines, anyhow.
Okay, that answers my question. Thank you.
I hope it didn't answer mine, but I hope it answered yours.
Best it could, right?
Close enough, I guess. Well, I got a call. I got an email from a guy today, or not today, and he asked me. He said he's doing a study on history, and he said, "You know," he said, "I read so many books on everything, and I've come through everything, and I've laid out everything, and read everything I can." He says, "I'm still not able to get one definitive aspect on history." He says, "I know all the right things. You know, you got God, Israel, and the church, and all that stuff." But he says, there has got to be, I mean, there has to be one place in the Bible that you can go that will put everything else in a little line that is absolutely a context for it. And I told him, I emailed him back, believe it or not, and I told him, I said, I'll answer that for you on Thursday night because it'll be a good question for other people, I'm too. Now, let's see here. Now, come back to the book of Isaiah. And I'm going to give you the definitive verse on all history. We know God is the author of history. We get that. We know that God is everything that history is, and there's no history without God, and I get it. We all understand that. We all know that, and that's just the way it is. We're all good with that. But here's the definitive on it, and if you want a definitive passage on history, here it is. Now, this puts it in a context for you. It's a context that most people will never get. They certainly aren't going to like. Verse 15. Oh, I'm sorry. What did I say? 40. Isaiah 40, verse 15. Now, when you look at history, history is about people. History is about wars. History is about countries. History is about kings. It's about queens. It's about all those things. And you can study American history. You go back through our presidents. You can study English history. You go back through all the kings and queens. You study European history. You go back to the Roman Empire, back to the Ottoman Empire, back to the Byzantine Empire. You can go on endless. You get over there in the Old Testament times. You got the Egyptians with their dynasties. Then you got Babylon. Then you got Assyria. Then you got Persia, then you got the Greeks, then you got Rome, and then you got all those little sprinkly nations like the Hittites and all that was crowd. And, you know, it looks, you get looking at all that, and I know they're there, and you can study each one of what they did and what they accomplished or what they didn't accomplish, but none of that puts it into a context from God's standpoint. And the only place I ever found in my study of history to get my own foundation was in verse 15. And he says this, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. They are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing." Now, God's context of history is that every nation out there, every nation, bar none, means nothing to God. Every nation is like a drop in the bucket. And you see, it's easy for people who live in their own particular country to get so caught up in the country with what goes on, but miss the context of how God looks at the country. I don't care where it is. We have the idea today, which is certainly not true, that America is a Christian nation. There are no Christian nations. There never has been, there never will be. There may be nations who follow God and the Word of God, but they're not. That doesn't make them a Christian nation. It may be a nation made up predominantly of people who are Christian, but that doesn't make it a Christian nation. Because at the end of the day, the context verse says all the nations are a drop in the bucket. That's America too. And we look at what's going on in the history of America. You know, America is no different than any other nation out there that started out with the Word of God. And look what she's done with it. And America is our nation. We live in it. We love it. We enjoy it. We have a good life. We raise our families in it. But the context of it is that America, as all nations, is a drop in the bucket when it comes to God. It isn't going to win, place, or show. God cares nothing about America. Absolutely nothing. It's a drop in the bucket. Now, it's got Christians in it. He cares about you being in the nation. And you may have a job by which you try to win people to Christ. But that's separate from the nation itself. When it comes to the nation, any nation, God has no use for them. They're a drop in the bucket as far as God's plan is. He may use them. He may use them to the people within it. But ultimately, they're all going to wind up on the ash heap. They're just a drop in the bucket. And he's not going to do anything with them other than destroy them. Now, he may, as I said, he may use them. He's used some of the wickedest nations on the planet for the nation of Israel. He used Babylon. He used Persia. He used Egypt. But those nations were a drop in the bucket, and they're all on the ash heap of history at this particular point in time. We get caught up in our own country, and, you know, we get caught up in the politics of it and all that goes on within it. And we as Christians, we want the best life. We want the things that are right. We don't like the things that are going on in the country. And it seems like it gets worse and worse and worse. And we try to think we can change it through politics. We think if we got Christian politicians in, that would change it. We want a Christian president or someone who at least represents our values, and which are good values. And so we get caught up in that. And we get caught up in the fact that maybe, just maybe, there's some value in America as a nation. And the greatest verse in the Bible just told you that it's a drop in the bucket to God. He doesn't care about nations. He'll use them for one purpose. Let me show you what he does. Come over to Numbers chapter 23. Look at Numbers 23:9. You'll want this verse down. For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Now you know what you just got? God doesn't count Israel with all the other nations. This whole world history is built around the nation of Israel. God cares nothing about the nations. They're a drop in a bucket to him. He's not interested in who's president. He's not interested in what bills they pass. He cares nothing about the border crisis. He cares nothing about the things that go on in this country. He cares nothing about that. God cares about one thing. And that is his nation, Israel, which has been separated out from all the other nations. Christ cares about only one thing, and that is his people, Christians, who have been separated out of the rest of the world. And it's just that simple. He cares nothing about American politics. He cares nothing about the refugees. He cares nothing about as far as, I mean, I'm not saying he won't send the missionaries and try to win them. I'm just saying, in a general sense, he cares nothing about what goes on in America. You see the guys, you know, and it's a thing where people praying, you know, that their favorite team will win. Like God is in it. Like God could care less. God doesn't care who wins the Super Bowl. He doesn't care who wins this. He doesn't care who wins the World Series. He cares nothing about that. When you see those guys out there that hit a home run and they point their finger to God like God maybe did it, God had nothing to do with it. Cares nothing about it. When a guy makes a football touchdown and he's going like this to God, God says, what are you doing, man? I had nothing to do with that. I care nothing about those things. You know, this country is living proof of how a nation, as the Bible says in Psalms 12, that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God, because they're a drop in the bucket. America right now, there's a lot of pastors, a lot of churches, and a lot of Christians that are caught up in the political movement of trying to turn this country back to God. And they think they'll do that by getting men in there that will make bring back some good, solid core value systems. Well, there's nothing wrong with good core value systems, but that is not going to happen. This country has went the way of all countries. One of the great principles that you find everywhere down through history is the fact that no country lasted 200 years after they dumped the Bible. England didn't do it. There was a time when Czechoslovakia, that 95% of the population followed John Huss and were born-again believers. There is no Czechoslovakia today. England gave us the King James Bible. England is on a trash heap today. America started out with a book, and look where she's at today. And it's a thing where in the last 20, 30, 40 years, you've seen now the erosion begin to quickly move along. Look what goes on in Washington. They can't get anything done. They're fighting now amongst themselves who's going to be the Speaker of the House. And they can't figure out because they're all infighting about the thing. It's a mess everywhere you go. We just spent another bill. Biden gets up there, and I'm not just picking on Biden. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter who it is. I've had people tell me that Trump was a great Christian and would be a great Christian man. Maybe he is. But if your kind of Christian man is someone who fornicates with every porn star he can find and grabs women in the wrong places, well, that's your brand of Christianity. It isn't mine. See? I mean, it's a thing where we want hope, see? We don't like the way it's going. And yet, in this last election, America had a chance to turn it around and put Republicans, put Republicans in both the House and the Senate, take control back, shut Biden down. They couldn't do it. You know why? Because this country's on a collision course. President Biden just come to the place where he just signed a thing to okay same-sex marriages. You're going to be able to marry whoever you want. If you want to marry a woman, you want to marry a guy, it won't be long before you'll be able to marry your dog. This is where it's going. We just passed a bill with $1.7 trillion. All stuff that means absolutely nothing. You know what 300 million of it was for? They want to build a transgender homosexual museum. Now, what do you put in a transgender homosexual museum? Pictures of gay cavemen? I mean, this country is completely off the charts. And it ain't coming back. Why? Because all the nations are a drop in a bucket. Let me show you something else. Show you how this thing works. Come over here to see where I want to go here. Go over to Zephaniah chapter 3. I know that may be a challenge for some of you, but it's right there before you get to Zechariah. Haggai, Habakkuk, Nahum. Look at chapter 3 here. Now watch this. Show you how the devil counterfeits everything. Zephaniah chapter 3. Look at verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations. Now there's God's United Nations. You see, the devil's got his United Nations today, which was supposed to bring about peace. In 1919, after World War I, it became the League of Nations and then worked into becoming the United Nations. And it was put in place after World War I, which was a horrific war, that it would be the war that end all wars. And there's been 967 some wars since that time. They didn't fix anything. So the devil gathers the nations in a United Nations for his purpose. God gathers the nations in the United Nations for his purpose. You know what his purpose is? Drop in the bucket. Now watch this. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms. There's the General Assembly. The devil's got his United Nations and General Assembly of the Nations to do his work. God's got his. And of course, God's is going to bring in the second coming of Christ. Let's see. What does he gather the nations and assemble the kingdoms? What's his United Nations about in the assembly of the General Assembly about? Oh, I see. To pour out upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with fire of my jealousy. You know what he's jealous over? Israel. Anybody tell me here the first time you find the word holy in the Bible, where it's at? Who's saying that? Raise your hand. Yeah, you got it back here? Where is it? Exodus 3, right? Yep. Now you see, when you think the word holy, you think the first time you find it in the Bible will be Holy Spirit, Holy God, Holy Jesus, Holy Mary, Mother of God, Holy whatever, Holy underwear, whatever the case may be. You know, the first time you find the word holy in the Bible, it has nothing to do with God. It has nothing to do with Christ. It has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. It shows you the true context. He says to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, take your shoes off, for the ground you're standing on is holy. That's Israel's ground. Yes. I can't hear you. Who's got the mic? Who's got the mic turned on? I'm saving batteries.
That's okay. Just to further your point, when you
where
were
you at?
In Isaiah 40, when you were in Isaiah 40 and you were reading verse 15, if you jump down to 17, it says all nations before him are as nothing, and that they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity.
I'm saying, well, I'm following what you're saying.
I was just further supporting another verse on what you were talking about.
Give me the verse. So
40:17 in Isaiah.
Isaiah 40 verse 17?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All nations before him are as nothing. There you go. Thank you. And they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. God cares nothing about the nations. Now, if you want to put history in a context, start with that. Because history has to be defined in its lowest common denominator, that God cares nothing about the nations, but he has separated his nation from the other nations and made that land holy. And it's a thing where once you see that and understand that, then you've got something to work with when it comes to setting history in a context. History can be very complicated, Believe me, it's something that when you get into and you start to study and you start to lay out, that it can be very, 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 very complicated to try to put together, because you got so many nations. You got so many presidents. Trying to sort it all out and get it. I mean, goodness, you got European history, and then with each country, you had its history. And then you got English history. And then you got American history. Then you got the history of South America. Then you got the history of Australia. I mean, you go crazy. And I know some of it means less than others because, let's face it, the main sphere of impact in history is the Northern Hemisphere with Europe and Russia and the Balkan states and then America and England and all that. I get that. But it's a thing where it is so complicated that you try to get a context for it, well, you'll go crazy. So you got to have one place that starts it out the way it really is, and that is God cares nothing about the other nations. Absolutely nothing. The only nation he cares about is his people. And he separated them out of the other nations, and he'll use the other nations. And even when he's using them, if they do what's right with his word, he'll bless them. America has the blessings that it has. It's losing them faster than, a dirigible with bullet holes in it. But America has the blessings that it has. You have what you have because of what this country once had with the Word of God. But you're losing it quickly. There was a time when England, the saying was that the sun never set on the English soil. And it didn't. And yet England's just a little island nation over there. But she was in India, she was in China, she was in every Indochina, she was everywhere. Burma, I mean, she had colonies across this world that were under her domain while she held the King James Bible as supreme book. And you know what? Where they lost it all? Winston Churchill. When he reneged on the Balfour Declaration, when they had a chance to give the land back to the Jew and they didn't give it, they took all of that land. All of that land that is designated to God's people, that is holy, and you know what England did? Gave it to the Muslims. The West Bank, the Golan Heights, Gaza Strip, all those places are in the inheritance of Israel. And when she did that, let me tell you something. When German Goering's Luftwaffe was done with England in World War II, she's bankrupt, broken, and busted. She's a seventh-rate nation now and lost everything. And of course, that's how we got into Vietnam. It all ties together. We got into Vietnam because France and then England wanted to go back over there and take back all of their provinces after World War II that the Japanese took. And now they said, we don't want you back. And that's what started everything else that got into the mess that we got into. She lost it all. And America is in the death throes right now of losing it all. And you know what? You got to be happy about it. It always bothers me that Christians that get all nervous about what's going on in the world. Where you been? You missing Sunday school? This is where the world is going, man. It has to go this way. Most of God's people want pie in the sky, everything fine, and just wake up someday and be in heaven. Doesn't work that way. We're probably going to go through some tough times. But I don't care. Daniel went through some tough times. He came out all right. Ezekiel went through some tough times in his captivity. He come out okay. So will we. Because God will always take care of his people no matter what the surrounding circumstances are. Just like God will always take care of Israel physically because he's got that land for them. So if you want to get a context on history and you want a bedrock place to start, that's where you start, Isaiah chapter 40. The fact that everything that God has done, everything that is here, everything that is laid out in these nations means nothing to God. Because the only thing that means anything is that land and the Jew that gets in it. To God, to you, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Song of Solomon tells you that so clearly. And you see, God's people get so far removed from both of those things. This is why over there in Proverbs, and we've talked about this before, he gives you the two landmarks, the ancient landmark and the old landmark. The ancient landmark's the Old Testament and the other landmark is the New Testament. And when you put the Israel in its place and the church in its place and you put the nations in their place, there's your context for history. Then you're not under any illusion. Now, I watch the news a lot and I stay up with things as goes on, but not because I'm looking for a change. I just like to keep up with the stupidity that's going on out there and all the things that are going on and all the things that are happening and watching, you know, how the politics just all tie into it, that nobody really cares about anything truthful anymore. It's all about power. It's all about money. It's all about wanting to run everything and want who's in charge and who's in power. And it's certainly in God. So it's a thing where, yeah, God's people are really caught up in a lot of it today and really get messed up in it, as the whole world is. But if you really want to study history, as this young man that contacted me wants to do, and he'll probably do a good job because he's a smart guy, you got to get a place to start. In the right context, Isaiah chapter 40. All means nothing. The only thing that means anything is what you and I are doing for the Lord and what God's doing to get ready for the nation of Israel. And the two go hand in hand. You ought to know where you're at in proportion to where God is dealing with Israel, because it gives you a sense of urgency of where you need to be and what you need to be doing based on what God is doing. It all works together. And I say it many, many times. You'll never have a proper understanding of where you need to be with God or what you need to do unless you understand fairly well what God is doing down through history. You don't have to be an expert on it, but you need to really understand what's happening, because I'm telling you, it all goes together. And when you don't have that, you get caught up in it all. You get caught up in the emotions of everything that goes on around you, in your own family, in your own world, in your work, and you're this and you're that. And then you come home and you see the 5 o'clock news and, oh boy, gas is $9 a gallon and electricity is going out the door and this is over here and all this stuff and there's a war and there's this and there's that. And now they got this going and now they got that going. You know what? Welcome to life. And it's just the way that you got to find your way through it. And I never let those things bother me. I just look at them and say, hey, here it is. You know what? Say, gas gets so expensive you can't get a car. Then get a horse. Do what you got to do, man. Find a way. And I think that's one of the things that a child of God that really gets it going for himself or herself, it's one of the great characteristics, I think, is that they're so focused on what's on around them. They're not under any illusion or a falsehood of this being real or this being real. And they've determined that they know what they got to do, and they've determined that no matter what happens, they're going to find a way to get the job done for the Lord. That's invaluable. I don't even think you can teach that. That comes from somebody understanding what God is doing with them, under what God is doing in life and around them, and then simply focusing on the fact that no matter what happens, God didn't cancel what he wants me to do. So I'll find a way. Find a way to get it done. And then get it done as best you can. So, well, we'll hold up there. And appreciate you being here tonight. Thank you. And next week I'll finish up the questions. I got about two.